The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 34 and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, we are here, as the author of Hebrews says, to run our race with patience. But we have certain requirements that if we are going to effectively run the race that we call the Christian way of life, certain things have to be in place. Number one, he says we have to lay aside the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. This is a reference to the fact that within the body of each believer, there is a genetic predisposition to sinning. We are born with a sinful nature that possesses wrong attitudes, wrong desires, and of course, the law of God points out that these things are wrong. God is the absolute standard of righteousness, and so therefore, because we have these things, we have to deal with them. We cannot effectively serve God when we are in the flesh, that is, in the sphere dominated by the old sin nature. So we are exhorted to lay that aside. That's accomplished through the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. And then, of course, to run our race with patience, the race that is being set before us. The function of the pastor teacher is to set forth the particulars of the race, the rules, so that one can run in such a way so as to win. And obviously, in a divine sense, God, through his providential leading and will, sets forth before us the course of our lives as we are presented with choices, decisions to make, that we have to determine which direction we're going to go. So he wants us to walk in obedience. This is accomplished through an understanding of the scriptures, knowing what obedience is, and through the principle of walking in fellowship. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to approach God's word, to rebound if necessary, set aside the sin nature, focus your attention on what we have, and put aside any distractions. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area, recognizing that it is through the function of the local church that we are to act as lights, ambassadors, and salt to the world. We are to provide a witness to the truths of your word so that people become culpable with respect to the matters of the faith. We recognize the vast majority are negative and are not going to orient to your plan. However, that does not absolve us of the reasoning to orient, nor does it absolve us from being a witness to those who do not accept the principles of the truth. We thank you for all that you provide, recognizing it is through your divine goodness and other factors, your righteousness, your love, your truth, that you provide all that is necessary for us to assemble together, to take in the word of God, to grow up, and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards which we eagerly anticipate. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here under major point four, dealing with the first form of death, one with which we start because it is the one which most people are the most familiar with, and certainly typifies the idea that death involves a separation. And again, physical death came into existence. It didn't come into existence immediately, but it was the fallout from the spiritual death that Adam suffered in the garden, resulting in the formation of the genetic sin nature, out of which came spiritual death, and then from that flows the matter of physical death. So we were down to point D here, divine principles that regulate death. One, God is the only one that has the right to end life. God is the only one who gives life, so therefore he's the only one who has the right to take it. That is pretty basic, simple logic 101. If no one has the power to give life, then no one has the power or right to take life. He is the ultimate cause a physical death. Now, God does not necessarily himself do all things. He uses agents in many cases to accomplish his will. But he acts under both his directive will, it is in certain cases God's will for the life of certain people to end, and his permissive will in that he allows people to live lifestyles that will cause a premature end to their life, that will cut their lives short. Certain behaviors, certain things are warned about in the scriptures that these things can be dangerous. You will not live one second longer than you are allotted, but you can certainly make it shorter through certain principles. Well, Job 34, 14 and 15 doesn't so much prove the point that he has the right to, but that he certainly has the power to. This is evident in that he says here that the Lord has authority over all of the earth, and if he decided to, he could gather to himself his spirit and his breath, essentially all that constitutes life for the human race, and all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Again, the neshama, the spark of life that started you up when you were born, when you breathed the breath of life, with that first breath imputed a soul as well. There's no soul in the womb, but there's certainly a soul outside of it. And so this verse demonstrates, these verses here, that God certainly has the power to do so, which implies that he has the right to do so, but doesn't directly state it. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life. He is the source of life. He is the one who sustains life. Not only through his power did he speak all things into existence in a moment of time, in the original formation, the original creation, whatever all he wanted there, well, was spoken into existence, certainly. We know that there was a distinction made between God created the heavens and the earth. The earth being the primary focal point of his creation, in fact. And so that same power with which he can speak things into existence also allows him to speak things out of existence. And that power is seen not only in the formation of the creation, but in its maintenance. The world is upheld by God's power. There are forces at work that science does not understand. Science can recognize the existence of atomic particles. Certainly we see all these. They're listed for us on the atomic table there, a periodic table of elements. And they recognize certainly certain behaviors. Many laws govern various forms of chemistry and all of that, which are not fun to learn, but I guess, again, we might need to know them. So through all of this, they understand the way atomic particles work and et cetera, et cetera. But when you get to the subatomic level, science is confused. They do not understand because they recognize subatomic particles do not function the way one might imagine, but in fact are very random, almost chaotic, in fact. Whereas other elements, other particles, atomic particles and all function very regularly according to certain known standards and laws that you can't deviate from. That you remove a particular electron from a chemical, from an element, and you will change the nature of that element into something else. It has a set amount of protons, neutrons, and electrons that cannot be changed. And yet, of course, through all of this, God, through his power, upholds everything. They don't understand how it all holds together, but certainly we know it does. One of the things we can do is we look around in the world, see, well, this fits, it works, it's held together. Human history has been going on now for some 6,000 years or so. There's no doubt about that. Well, what's held all this thing together? Some have conjectured, for instance, that gravity is the result of the spin of the Earth. But other planets spin on our axis as well, and they don't have anywhere near the type of gravity that we have. The Earth is somehow different. All that's involved in that. And so, again, it was set out in the beginning in Genesis 1:1 as the important point and remains so. Acts 17:26 also. here in a larger sense, but certainly what is true on an individual level is certainly true on a national and even international level. And he talks about mankind in verse 25, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, however long they were going to last, how long they were going to live, how long nations survive. And again, because of revisionist history and the fact that we don't teach certain things, most of our people in America do not recognize that our nation is very, 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 very young. We have almost no history whatsoever. That there are nations of antiquity that have existed for thousands of years. And Egypt being one of the oldest, in fact. And our nation is relatively young. We have had a very brief period, really, in terms of life on this planet. And so, if God determines that, if he determines nations, the larger thing, it's not very far reach to presume that he controls the smaller things, the people within those nations. The length of their lives and all of that, and certainly how they live those things. And the boundaries of their habitation. This is why there are essentially divinely placed borders in human history. And people are exhorted not to violate these. To stay inside their own borders. To not remove the old landmarks. That God has established these. But that doesn't, again, stop predator nations from doing so. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. This one is as direct a statement as one can find. Again, when one looks at it in the Greek, if you look at it in the English, it doesn't say anything like what people think it says. And he's talking here in context to believers who had been given some bad information and, of course, who faced the same test as believers of all generations face, and that is the death of other believers, the death of loved ones who are believers. And so people need to know, well, what happens at death? Is this the end of it all? Does this wreck God's plan in some way? Is it all over? And of course, for the believer, we recognize that no, it's not. That the resurrection is a reality. That we see this in Jesus Christ, the first fruits, which indicates that there will be a greater harvest later on. And that is true. There will be, in fact, two of them. The church and all other believers outside the church, particularly Israel, the Gentiles prior to the age of Israel, and all of that, will get their resurrection at the second advent. We get ours 7 years earlier. So, in that fact, they will not receive their full glory and reward until we have received ours. That is taught in an obscure verse in Hebrew, but when you understand what it means, it makes sense. So, brothers, we don't want you to be uninformed. Again, as we've seen in Romans, Paul's emphasis on knowledge and what believers need to know and are supposed to know. And knowledge is a great thing. Knowledge stabilizes people. Sound doctrine stabilizes people. Bad knowledge, false doctrine, it destabilizes people. And the fact is, most people are unstable. Why? Because they're not oriented to the truth. The truth is the stabilizing factor. The truth is the bedrock upon which everything else sits. And without truth, you've got nothing. But we have the truth here. So Paul says, I want you to know the truth about this. About those who are asleep. Here using koimao, the verb, which we saw previously in our vocabulary there, to put to sleep or to be asleep. But it refers to physical death. And Paul is very consistent with the way he uses it. He has another word that means to literally sleep. And then he has a word that he uses for figurative sleep, which is death. And again, the two have something in common in that sleep is temporary, and for the believer, death is temporary. But they have that in common. So those who are asleep refers to those who have now previously died, who are believers. This is what they're concerned about. So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. He's not saying, and note here that he qualifies, the fact that grief is expected. But he says a certain type of grief is acceptable. For those who have, and I've seen this over the years, people who have been around doctrine and they almost get to the point where they suggest that emotions are somehow sinful. Emotions are not sinful. Now, they can be sinful. They can lead you into sin. They are not designed to be followed. You're not to run your life on your emotions. If you're making decisions based on your emotions, you're almost always going to make a bad one. Because you're either going to be up or you're going to be down, but you're not going to be in your sound, rational, thinking mind. And so this is one of the things I've taught our kids early on. I'll tell you, don't let the highs get you too high and don't let the lows get you too low. You just learn how to take things in stride and recognize that there's a God who's in control of everything. And so therefore, all I have to do is relax in that fact, knowing that whatever happens is not accidental, it is not a tragedy, it is not somehow God fell off the throne today and all things are out of control. Nothing comes about that God doesn't know about. And God is there to support the believer. And we see everything, you see this from very difficult circumstances in the Old Testament, like Joseph, his kind brothers throwing him into the pit there, going to let him die, but then decided out of compassion to just sell him. Well, those are great people. I mean, this is the kind of family you want. Traded off as a slave, goes to Egypt, spends his time there as a slave till he's falsely accused of rape. Then he goes to prison and spends his time in prison there for a number of years until finally, through a series of circumstances that God, in his providential control, engineered, got Joseph out. And then Joseph went from being the bottom of the pit, slave, prisoner, falsely accused, to the vizier of Egypt, the right-hand man of Pharaoh, who had as much power in Egypt as any Pharaoh really ever wielded. Only Pharaoh in himself and in his throne was to be greater than Joseph. And so you see, when we study these Old Testament things and various stories, they aren't just stories, they have doctrinal points. And they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so, he says here, there's a certain type of grief that you are allowed to have as a believer. You're going to have emotions. If somebody close to you dies that you love, it's going to hurt. And emotions are the way the soul expresses itself, whether it's through laughter, or whether it's through tears, or whatever it's through. But again, a certain amount of grief is acceptable. But he said, I don't want you carrying on like the rest, i.e. unbelievers out there, who have no hope. Because for them, death is the end. Death is the end of it all. They're never going to see each other again. If they die and go to hell, they won't see each other. There's no indication, again, that there's any camaraderie, any kind of thing like that in hell at all. It appears to be, in fact, I would presume that these people are isolated for eternity. So if you can imagine spending an eternity alone, there may be some interaction. I don't really know. But they couldn't have any, quote, real fellowship because the only thing they share in common is death. And that's not really a very unifying force. So, again, you're going to have certain normal emotions and all of that. But carrying on, I mean, if you watch a Middle East funeral, this is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. As they run around screaming like idiots and wailing like banshees. And, well, for the Palestinians, when they die, it is over for them. And for most of the Jews, too. They're not, most of them aren't believers. If there's a remnant of positive volition in Israel, but it's small. We don't know where it is or who it is. But the fact is, they carry on like there's no tomorrow. Well, for them, there isn't. These people are lost, they're gone, they're done. And that's the way they operate. So, of course, they carry on. And he said, I don't want you to act like this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's a first-class condition in the Greek. And in this case, we do believe that. It is true. It's not only true, but we do believe it. Even so, God will bring with him those who have been put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. That is the corrected translation. Jesus puts people to sleep, i.e. he kills them. He's responsible for life and death. He administrates God's plan from the right hand now. And so, nobody dies accidentally. Nobody dies without God knowing. If a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing, do you think a human death occurs without God being aware of it? He knows. He's constantly aware. He controls all this. So he says, okay, so when it comes to dead believers, relax. Because he tells you, you're going to be reunited with them at the rapture. When the Lord descends from heaven, we'll be caught up together with them to meet with the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord. So this is how you comfort people in times of tragedy. Don't give them human viewpoint. Don't look at them and say, well, it'll be okay. Give them the doctrine. Well, this person was a believer. If they weren't, well, there's not much comfort then there, is there? How do you comfort somebody who had a negative unbeliever die? Where's the comfort in that? There isn't any. But then that's a time for a good gospel presentation. It's possible the person themselves aren't saved. That life is short, people. Death is a good place for evangelism. Because everybody's focused. Everybody's thinking about death. Everybody's sitting there going, boy, like, yeah, well, how am I? You know, they're wondering about it. To have a funeral and fail to give the gospel, to me, is pathetic. So please, none of you die. But if you do, I'll warn you, I'm giving the gospel at your funeral. You know, if I do it. So you may not want me doing it. Well, you better put that in your will. Two, therefore, a protection from death lies with God alone. Psalm 33. People place their trust in all manner of things in this world for various reasons. But in terms of their life, they trust in their health. They trust in their resources. They trust in their medical plan. They trust in their doctor. But guess what? It's God that sustains life. No one else. Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You have kept me alive so that I would not go down to the pit. And David recognized that he had a lot of deliverances. And again, many of these songs are written against the backdrop of Operation Bathsheba, where David was under heavy divine discipline and had to ride it out. And in certain cases, he brought it on himself because he wouldn't rebound. He was under divine discipline. And he was under divine discipline for the adultery and murder deal. That doesn't set well with God. He's not a big fan of those things. And then David wouldn't rebound it, wouldn't admit it, wouldn't acknowledge it, wouldn't confess his sin. So he spent the better part of a year out of fellowship. And God was slowly but surely killing him. But God kept him alive, even during this time. But David knew the end was coming close. He became aware of it, that his time was about up if he didn't deal with this. Also, Psalm 118, 18. In verse 17, he says, I will not die but live, and I will tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Now, here's a positive, adjusted believer that is dealing with stuff in an intellectually honest way. He didn't go, oh, I've had a lot of testing lately. He knew what it was. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And he controls all that. He has the final say in those matters. Three, God determines the time and manner of physical death for everyone. As we saw when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, certainly there are times in God's plan, there are things he has planned, but man does not always know the timing of it. That's the kick for us. That's the rub. We can't always be clear on that. So, there's an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. And when he talks about the human condition here, and he constantly uses this phrase, as we saw, under heaven, which indicates that when he doesn't use as much as he does the phrase under the sun. The phrase under the sun is different than under heaven, in that under the sun really kind of eliminates heaven from the equation. It's looking at life as man sees it, strictly on earth, strictly as the physical processes and all that govern his existence, things that govern life. Man, sort of apart from God, without any real thought about heaven or any other spiritual reality. But now under heaven is different. God has a divine timing that we as believers don't always know. Now it's our job to try to figure it out as best we can. And of course God is not reticent to let us know his timing if we are positive and intellectually honest and actually want to know. But if we've got our own agenda and we're trying to get something through, or we're trying to skirt something or whatever it is we're doing, God's not necessarily as amenable to sharing the revelation with that type of person. And nor should he be. So for the positive, intellectually honest people, they want to try to figure out God's timing and get in sync with it. That's what I want to do. If God's got a time for everything, doesn't it behoove me to sync up with him? Or am I dumb enough to believe he's going to sync up with me? That I'm the center of the universe. Now, you people need to get this straight. I am the center of the universe. God doesn't think that about anybody. And only a fool thinks that about himself. You're definitely a fool if you think you're the center of the universe. You're not. None of us are. So there's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what was planted. So we just have to figure out, you know, want to be in sync with all of that. Now, God has not revealed to us the time of our physical death. That's kind of good. I mean, if you really knew when it was going to be and how it was going to happen, you might be so freaked out you couldn't bother living in the meantime. But as it is, God has enabled the human race with sort of a way to just kind of ignore certain unpleasant things. And we don't think about them. And when we do, of course, when you think about death, of course, it's frightening. Nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, God has a timing for all this, and we just want to try to sync up with Him. For there is no second chance to make any adjustments to God after death. No reincarnation, no soul sleep, nothing. Anybody that advocates you're going to get another chance or that God's going to change His mind, not at all. Only the reality of judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And this is the standard rule that governs humanity. Now, is the rapture generation an exception to this? Yes. There's one generation that's an exception to this rule. But for 99.99% of all people that ever live on planet Earth, or ever did live, it is appointed to men to die once. One time. You get one shot at this life. This isn't a warm-up. This is the real deal. You better figure out what God wants now, because you're living the life that He's given you. The life is given you as a gift, and then now you are a steward of that gift. How are you going to handle that gift called life? And what are you going to do with it? Are you going to use it in the service of God, your Creator, or are you going to use it for something else? Those are the issues that believers have to confront and face. So it is appointed unto man to die once. And after this comes judgment. There's no period of probation. There's no purgatory. You can throw that one out. There's no, oh, we're going to send, some of you aren't so bad you're going to hell, but you're not good enough to get in heaven. So what we'll do, we'll lock you up in this little intermediate spot, and we'll hope like hell somebody prays you out of there. Well, that doesn't happen. Or maybe they'll sell some indulgences and get you out. That doesn't happen either. But there is no purgatory. When you read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where would you insert purgatory there? Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And waking up in hell, essentially, which is where he went. I mean, if there was a purgatory, you think, well, maybe the rich, nice people of this world would get a second chance. No. No, and see, that was one of the real problems, because if you remember when that rich young ruler came up to Jesus and asked him, you know, essentially, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, what do you think? And he said, well, I got to do this and this and this. And he starts listing off his works. And Jesus said, you know, obey the Lord your God and all that. And he said, oh, I've done all those from my youth up. Well, then what are you worried about? If that's what you believe gets you into heaven, what are you worried about? But see, there's something about the guy. Something wasn't right, and he knew it. He knew that something wasn't quite right. And so Jesus tells him, and he goes off sad because he says, well, okay, here's the deal. If you really want to be mature and you really want to grow up, what you need to do is divest yourself of your wealth. What? That is not what I wanted to hear. I wanted you to pat me on the head and tell me I was okay. And now you're telling me to give up my wealth. And it says, and he went away sad because he had a great number of possessions. And so the poor disciples, they're standing around scratching their head. And he said, Jesus turns and looks at him and says, how difficult is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? And they're going, well, who can be saved then? Because in their minds, the rich obviously were going to get in. Because clearly God was blessing them. They were righteous, right? And he said, no, not necessarily. So they're very puzzled. Well, there's no guarantee here. And once you die, that's it. One shot. This is your life. Better figure it out right now. Now is the time. Today is the day. To make any decisions. Five, the rapture generation is the exception to the reality of physical death. 1 Corinthians 15:51. And we read the verse there in Thessalonians that we will be caught up without dying, apart from death. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Again, a mystery, mysterion in the Greek, does not refer to that which cannot be understood, but that which is only understood by those who will pursue it, who will avail themselves of it. It's like a murder mystery, a whodunit. It doesn't mean you can't figure out who done it. You're supposed to be able to figure out who done it by the end of the book. It's something that can be figured out. The clues are there along the way from the author. You just have to figure out who did it. Well, here's a mystery that you can't understand. We will not all sleep. Again, his term here for physical death. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. Even those who do sleep will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The dead are raised first as per the 1 Thessalonians passage. The dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So there's going to be a brief period, measured probably only in seconds or less than a second. We don't know. The twinkling of an eye has been defined as 2/5 of a second. So that's like 0.4 seconds. So how fast it is, and will people, you know, see any of this? Or certainly those people who are removed from the planet bodily while they're alive, somebody's going to notice some of us are missing. Some of them may see it. You may be in the presence of some unbeliever, and whoosh, all of a sudden you're gone. And they're going to be standing there, or you're on the phone with somebody, and, you know, are you there? Hello? No? And so people will notice this, certainly, but will they see any of these people coming out of the graves? That's another instance. Well, it appears that the graves, at the death, at the resurrection of Christ, there, that the graves were troubled. It was noticeable that these people, and many of these people came out and were visible in the city. Now, will that same thing happen briefly, quickly at the rapture? I don't know. I got to imagine if you're some unbeliever and you're out visiting a graveyard and suddenly, you know, a bunch of tombs open up and, you know, people are flying out of them, that'd probably freak you out. So I don't know. We'll see. But again, the fact is there's one exception to this, and that is the rapture generation. And it's going to happen quick. And we're close to that. We just don't know how close. I'd like to be able to tell you, but I can't. E, applications for the believer. One, the positive believer is not to fear physical death. Again, something that is natural within us is the fear of the unknown. And physical death is an unknown. You've never experienced it. In fact, if you do experience, you'll only experience it once. And so David talks about this as he deals with his relationship to the Lord. And this is precisely, Psalm 23 sort of typifies what the Christian life is all about. Even now. In this, we're in a different dispensation under the church age. But essentially, the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is your leader. He is your guide. I will not want. In other words, the Lord will meet all your needs if you give him the chance. Now, there's a huge difference between needs and greeds. There's a huge difference between what you want and what you need. But he promises that my needs will be met. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. In the analogy here, David likens himself to a sheep. What does a sheep need? Not much. He needs some grass to eat and some water to drink and protection from the wolves, and that's about it. He doesn't require a whole lot more. Those are the three things. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Again, the rod and the staff were the articles that the shepherd used primarily for defensive purposes. He could use them for other things. But these were what he used to fight off and ward off enemies and predators. And so David says, I feel safe because your defensive posture is aligned with me. And I know you'll take care of me. Also, Luke 12:25. So, again, when you come up face to face with it, these are the types of things you better have in the brain computer to counteract the fear that you're going to face. The fear, certainly the fear of the unknown, if nothing else. Luke 12:25, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan. You certainly can't make yourself live any longer by worrying, but you can probably shorten your life by worrying. Worrying is not healthy. And there are certain things, again, sins in the Bible are viewed as these destructive forces. They're never viewed as a positive thing. They never help people. And worry is one of those. Fear is one of those. Greed is one of those. Bitterness, lack of forgiveness. These are the types of things that eat people's lunch. And these are the things that'll do you in. And some people are shortening their lives by this behavior. They have physical problems because of certain things. And they say, well, I can't faith rest that. You can faith rest anything. It's whether you will or not is another whole issue. But you can. Also here, Revelation 2:10, written to a group of believers that were facing, in fact, certain death, some of them. And they are exhorted not to be troubled by what's going to come upon them. Historically speaking, the persecutions there were 10 historic persecutions under Rome that these verses have been looked at as teaching in a prophetic way. But verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Well, prison again is not like our prison today. In the ancient world, when you went to prison, it was to die. And you weren't going to be there very long. They were not going to keep you there for years. You would be lucky to be in prison for months. Because essentially you were either going to get acquitted and get out, or you were going to be punished, and probably the death penalty would be the deal. So that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And this is the challenge, of course, especially under persecution, of remaining faithful to the truth. So too, the positive advancing believer is kept alive by the grace of God in order to allow him to advance to maturity and maximize spiritually. 2 Samuel 12:13, the best thing as a believer you can do is remain oriented to God and His Word. Because this is, number one, what He's looking for, and as long as you're growing, why would God take you out? I mean, if you're going to continue to glorify God and lay up reward, and your reward, by the way, glorifies God. It's not only something we get, but God is glorified in the bestowal of the things He's going to do in phase three. And if that's the case, obviously He wants us to maximize. Because the more He has to reward us, the greater He is glorified in all of this. And so there's a sense, I fully believe, in which if you're the best thing you can do for yourself is be positive, be intellectually honest. This goes a long, long way with God. So 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, now this is after he finally confesses his deal about Bathsheba, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now he was on the road to death. But simply put, David spared his own life simply by rebounding. So, okay, well, let's not think rebound's too important. Well, it kept David alive. And so, again, that people who, you know, believers who peel off and go negative and say, well, I'm not even going to deal with it any longer. I'm not going to rebound. Nice knowing you. Next time we see you, it'll probably be under less than pleasant circumstances. Also, Matthew 6, 25 through 33. So David, of course, who was under the sin unto death at that point, delivered himself simply by rebounding, just by dealing with his sin. He talks here about worrying and about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Isn't your life really more than food? And isn't your body really more than about just clothing in verse 25? Really, is that how materialistic and shallow people are? That really life is just about eating and drinking, and the body's really just about dressing up, and that's it? He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't get any of this, and your Father feeds them. They don't work. Are you not worth much more than they? Don't you think you're more valuable than a bird? Now, in our today's society, of course, you're not. Because animals are far more important. We have to spare animals, even if we have to kill people. That's fine. Can't use animals because animals are holy and sacred. This is as stupid as the Indians in their worship of the cow. And yet our country's just as bad. We worship everything from, you know, the little beetle. We can't cut down trees because there's birds' nests in them. You know, when I was a kid, we didn't worry about that stuff. If a tree was coming down, it was coming down. There could have been 50 birds' nests in it. We didn't care. Didn't matter. God will take care of the birds, you idiots. And that's what he says here. Doesn't God take care of the birds? Really, he doesn't need PETA. He can handle it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. And which of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? Why are you worried about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. And they don't toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory clothed himself, that not even Solomon clothed himself like one of these. You see the handiwork of God in nature, and you can see some really beautiful stuff. And who contributed all that? Who made any of that happen? Nobody but God. God provided the seed in the beginning. He grew the plants. He provided the environment. All that. And so, he said, if he clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much will he clothe you? How much more? Or will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. I quit worrying about all this. The Gentiles, here technical for negative unbelievers, the world system essentially, eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And so God will keep you going. If he keeps the birds going, if he keeps the grass growing, if he keeps the flowers okay, do you think he can take care of you? Aren't people more important than grass, birds, and flowers? And the answer to all that, of course, is yes, or they should be. Philippians 1, 22 through 25. And this is in the context of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. When, as it turns out, Paul knows, he figures out, that, and I'm sure it was a revelation through the Holy Spirit, that he was not going to die, that he was going to get out of this imprisonment. This is where we ended the book of Acts, in fact. Paul spending 2 years or so in the Roman prison, under house arrest, essentially. He had his own quarters. I mean, he was still a prisoner of the Roman government. But he had a little more freedom than some of them. He had people could come and go and visit him and all of that. He couldn't come and go, but people could. And so he said, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. So, for a communicator, the best thing he can do is be faithful to teach the truth and have a group that actually needs him. Because God then has to supply for the positive volition there. And that's what Paul said. I know that you Philippians really need me here worse than God needs me in heaven. And so therefore I will remain here. And he was clear, very clear on his head, I think, that he was going to get out of prison. That he saw what was coming. Well, 3, physical death ends all opportunities to produce divine good. Therefore, each believer must avail himself of the opportunities now. John 9:4. And the passage itself is perhaps a little obscure. But he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And the day in the analogy is a tantamount to being alive. Night is the period of death. Once you die, you can't do anything more. You're finished. And so anything you're going to do, as it were, for God's plan, you better do quick. You better do it while you're alive, in fact. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Well, I'll get my act together next week, next month. I'll think about this next year. Well, next year may not come. We don't know. For the believer is not to conduct himself as his unbelieving counterpart does when he is confronted with the reality of physical death. We saw that, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. We know we're going to see our positive loved ones again. We know we'll see other believers in heaven. We've not lost them forever. For the unbeliever, they have. They've got a reason to grieve and wail and carry on like idiots. Because for them, it's over. And there's no hope of retrieval. Well, 5, the adjusted believer recognizes that death is like sleep. It is a temporary state that will eventually be swallowed up in life. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And so again, sleep is a good analogy because sleep is a temporary state of cessation of activity in which you eventually wake up. Death would be a cessation of activity and you wake up in the resurrection. That doesn't mean, again, your soul's not alive in the interim. It is. But in the full power of it, it comes in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And death will be done away with. At some point, death will be no more. Death is a function of sin. And so if sin's gone, death will be gone. Death is the fallout from sin. The wages of the sin nature is death. What came out of Satan's fall? Death. Spiritual death for him and a third of the angels. What came out of Adam's fall? Death. That's all that sin ever brings. It doesn't accomplish anything else. Again, we've seen those that sleep. He uses that analogy there. And then Revelation 21:4, where we see in the final disposition of things that the fact is all of this will be done away. Suffering, pressure, testing will be replaced with glory, freedom, all the other factors. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, because these are the true and faithful words." All right, well, Roman numeral 5 here now. Sexual death deals with the separation from the ability to procreate. Asexual death refers to the inability of people to have children, the lack of ability to procreate normally. B, this may come as a result of the natural aging process, some physical problem that prevents procreation, or something that comes as the result of God's judgment. Genesis chapter 30, verse 2, one of my favorite little passages. Because in it, you get to see the frustration of the man with the female sin nature. And particularly, an obstreperous sin nature that Rachel had. Rachel. Genesis 32. In 31, Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Now, we're not told why. But presumably, it's because he didn't let her. That God was stopping this. God was disciplining her, frustrating her, or whatever. And she became jealous of her sister. Well, typical. Can't have it for myself, so by God, my sister shouldn't have it either. It's really more like envy, but that's the same, similar idea. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And who are you blaming? You're blaming me for, you don't have children? Are you kidding me? I've had sex with all you women. Some of your concubines by then. I mean, give me a break. Leah's been pregnant. It's obviously not me. I've got kids." He just pointed that out. And so when she said, "Give me children or else I die," no wonder he got mad. I would have said, "So be it. Die." You say, "Well, that's harsh." Well, it is harsh. He loved Rachel, but good Lord. I mean, the audacity of this woman. To come and gripe at him like he's God and he controls all this. So he points out that God has withheld this from you. Now, you deal with that first. But Rachel never did. Rachel was a reversionist till the day of her death. Rachel was a religious reversionist. And Jacob married her stupidly. And that was what it was. That was all it was. She never amounted to anything spiritually. She died the sin unto death. And she tried to name her son the son of my sorrow, and Jacob changed it. She's dying. She names the kid one thing. Jacob goes, nope. Too bad for you. You didn't name the kid. He changed it to Benjamin, son of my right hand. She wanted to name him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob wouldn't have any part of it. So she dies in sorrow. Why? Because she's a reversionist. She's never happy. She's not really serving God. She's a believer, apparently, as far as we know. She was a believer. But, you know, we'll see Abraham, not sexually dead, but close, and Sarah are the most prominent examples. Genesis 18:11, as we saw there, Abraham was all but sexually dead, but not quite. He was still able to procreate, and we know that from subsequent passages where he had children after Sarah died. Genesis 18:11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And of course, the Lord had just told him, he asked him in verse 9, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was eavesdropping. They don't say that, but that's what she was doing. They want to try to put a little nice face on here, but let's just translate this for what it is, eavesdropping. She's listening in on conversation that she's not supposed to be. Or she wasn't invited into it, let's put it that way. So they were old, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also? And this is where we get the doctrine of Sarah's daughters, that in her soul, she said, she never said this overtly to anybody, but in her soul, she recognized Abraham as her boss, her master, her ruler, that he was the authority in the situation. And she oriented to that. And that's where she calls him Lord. And of course, that's referenced. We saw that in our Romans 4:19. D. Zacharias and Elizabeth are examples. Luke 1, rather. Luke 1, 7 and 18. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Apparently no problem with Zacharias either. I misspelled his name there. That should be Zacharias. I thought that was spelled wrong when I looked at it, but it is. Zacharias should be changed there. But apparently he was still sexually healthy. And again, as we pointed out, we went through those passages in Genesis or Romans 4 there, that apparently males can procreate right up almost till the day of their death. The women get in menopause, lose the ability to produce eggs, and therefore childbirth becomes impossible. Well, there are a number of these times, these cases in the Bible where God overruled the impossible. He made the impossible possible. So he's not limited by all of this. So when people look at their physical limitations and the things they're facing and all of that, is God limited in any way in what he can do? Never. Absolutely not. And, you may not want a miracle baby at 90. I'll bet you wouldn't. But ironically enough, Sarah did. She wanted one in the worst way. And I just can't even imagine all of that. But oh, man. It's tough when women are young and healthy and can deal with all of that stuff. And she's not healthy, young. She might have been healthy, but she's not young. So, and then verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, this is the angel here, he said, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Look, the odds really aren't good that we're going to have a kid. Now, I'm willing to listen to you, but really, you don't want me taking this seriously, do you? I mean, for me to take this seriously, I'm going to have some kind of proof. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, the mighty one of God. That's what Gabriel means. I am the mighty one of God who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And this is the way you respond. I am not impressed. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until these things take place. because you did not believe my word, which will be fulfilled, my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Well, by the way, all my stuff's coming true. But you're going to get a little lesson here, an object lesson in unbelief. And so you can see both, and we see this in many cases, the goodness and the severity of the Lord in the same situation. I mean, he's doing a very good thing, a wonderful thing for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is ecstatic about this. And she's worried, of course, because of her advanced age. And I think that's why she stays in seclusion the first 5 months. She's fearful of a miscarriage or something going wrong. I mean, it's probably tough on 70 and 80 year old women having babies. I got to presume it is. The idea here is that he said, well, look, if you're not, since you didn't buy into this, then you're going to have a little discipline, which, you know, when he comes out, it's funny, they're all waiting, they're wondering in there why he's not coming out. He's supposed to be out by a certain time. But when he came out, verse 22, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. God has his way. Some of this stuff's funny. I mean, if you don't get that God has a sense of humor, look in the mirror and read the Bible. He's got a sense of humor. So, although these two couples were past the normal age for having children, the fact that they did so demonstrates that God can overrule this form of death via his sovereign will. Romans 4, there where we saw that, that's our documentation. Romans 4, 17 through 21. So, as it is written, he said, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed. In other words, we might say from the human standpoint, all hope was gone of Sarah having a baby. There was really nothing there on which you could build any hope or have any confidence. It was just unheard of. And it still is, largely. I mean, outside of a few exceptions in the Bible, there are not a lot of stories about this, of women having babies at 90. There's not a lot of anecdotal evidence. And so, he says, but in spite of the fact that it didn't look like there was any hope at all, he still had hope. He believed. Even in the face of what appeared to be an insurmountable obstacle, he said, God's bigger than the obstacle. God can get around it. And so, so that he might become, for the purpose of becoming the father of many nations. See, he wanted this blessing as well. He was in on this. I mean, he was psyched about this, you know, being the father of many nations and all of that. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Verse 19, now as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, she is sexually dead. He's close, and she is. So, a more unlikely pair, well, Elizabeth and Zacharias are about the second most unlikely pair that had this happen. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God as he went. And this was a long test. If you remember right, when we went through this passage, I mean, he gets this promise pretty early on after he gets into Canaan. And it's some 20 plus years later before it's fulfilled. So he has to faith rest this for 20, I think it was 25 years or so, roughly. 24, 25 years. Now, people say, well, I've been under my test for 2 weeks. When's God going to ease up? Talk to Abraham. A test may not just be a week or two. It may be a month, maybe a year. Are you willing to be tested by God for 20 years to see if you're faithful? Because that's what he's looking for, is faithfulness. And you know what it takes to produce and to show that a person is faithful? Time. Time is the thing you have to have in order to show whether or not you're faithful. And so, some tests can go on and on and on. Some tests can last your entire life. Some tests come and go. Some tests are easy. Some tests are hard. Well, if God kind of shows up and begins to tell you, hey, you're going to have a baby, and let's say take Mary, and you're a virgin, and you've never had sex, and he says, you're going to have a baby without having sex, you're going to be going, how? How does that work? Well, God is the one who has to work it out, but obviously he can do all this. So you see, some of these people, obviously Jesus being the greatest example, had these miracle babies. He was a miracle baby. The virgin birth, again, wasn't done just to be cute or different. Obviously, it should draw people's attention to, wait a minute. They lived in a small town in Nazareth. And if you've ever been in a small town, I can tell you everybody's in everybody's business. Everybody knows everything. They're all gossips. And so they were all sitting there saying to themselves, oh, sure, she hadn't had sex. Yeah, this is what all the chicks say when they get caught. Oh, God got me pregnant. Well, whatever they said or thought, it obviously stood out as being weird. So it should get everybody's attention for one thing. But obviously there were theological reasons. It was done to bypass the genetics in nature. Okay, well, our time is gone and we are... Oh, that's good. We're at a stopping point, so that's great. We will pick up here tomorrow evening with point 6. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.